We know this story almost a little too well, don't we? And we've known it for so long. I can remember this parable from Luke 10 as part of vacation Bible school when I was a child. We learned about Sam, good old Sam. Good old Sam Ayrton. I know, not very creative, right? But it wasn't Redeemer Vacation Bible School, so yeah. And we learned about this man who helped the victim when the religious leaders walked around him, and we knew that was a really good thing. The only problem is, that's not really the story Jesus told. There's a history of interpretation of this parable for hundreds of years that's leaned in the direction of allegory. I mean, Augustine read it as the story of salvation. The devil and his minions rob Adam, leaving him for dead. The law and the prophets, or Judaism generally, fail to help. But Christ, in disguise as the Samaritan, saves us. And Augustine allegorized virtually every detail of the story. The wine, the oil, the inn was the church, and so on. And it comes down to us more or less often in that way. Maybe not so overtly allegorized, but we tend to do that with parables and this story like this. It's interesting, even insightful, artful. But again, it's not the story that Jesus told. Today, for most readers and hearers, this is a heartwarming tale of mercy, of compassion, of helping the person who lives next door or others in your life that face difficulties. Problem is, that isn't really the story that Jesus told either. We would honestly prefer that version. We would. It's comforting, it's safe, it's warm and tender. But Jesus did something that forever places this story in a framework that should trouble and challenge us. I'm sure it made many of his hearers angry, outraged. He didn't need to do it, but he did. And so we need to push past all of the allegories and VBS versions and the heartwarming Hallmark renditions of this that we're so comfortable with. So we're in a section of Luke where Jesus has set his sights on Jerusalem. That's where he's headed. That's where he's going. That's the ultimate destination. And everything sort of moves us along in that direction. He has sent out his disciples, dozens of them, to carry out his work. And they return with reports of amazing spiritual life. People healed, set free from oppression. The kingdom is underway. Its effects are visible. And Luke gives us this episode here. It sounds like an interruption, in a way, to that journey, but I think it's because it ties in directly with the emerging kingdom. What are the values of the kingdom? What does kingdom look like? What does it mean to be kingdom people? What will be required? So the question the lawyer asks is tied, I believe, to Jesus' mission as the one who's bringing the kingdom. The kingdom of God that's already starting to be seen. So this expert in the law, and when we say law, we have to mean law and religion, because this was an expert in the scriptures, not just sort of civil law, because they're combined. So he asked Jesus a question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's like the question in the other gospels, "What is the greatest commandment?" It's a test, right? It's not a question designed to clarify or to gain knowledge or wisdom. It's designed to catch Jesus out. It's to trip him up. I mean, this was an expert in the law. He knew the answers. He knew what the proper response would have been. He didn't really need to ask it. But in that culture, this was a way to challenge Jesus' honor. Questions are important. We should always be free to ask questions. But we should ask questions in order to learn and to grow in wisdom and to seek direction and clarification. Often in our lives, we continue to ask questions when it's already clear what we are to do. I do that. So we delay and we say, we need more information. And you know, sometimes we do. But sometimes our questions are a way of avoiding obedience to the thing that God has clearly shown us. As Justo Gonzalez observes in his commentary on this passage, quite often what the Lord requires is clear. But the cost is also clear, and so we ask more and more questions. Questions are good, he writes, and various characters in the gospel learn much by asking questions, but it's altogether too easy to ask questions whose only purpose is to delay an obedience that is quite clear. That seems to be the case with this lawyer and his challenge in the form of this question to Jesus. And so, in good rabbinic fashion, the Lord throws it back at him in the form of a question. Doesn't he? Challenging his honor, he says, "What do the scriptures say? You're the expert, you tell me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He's summarizing passages from Deuteronomy and Leviticus that were often seen as the heart of the law. And Jesus affirms him. He says, "You're right. It's good." But the lawyer's not willing to let it go. You do that sometimes, Joel? Just like, I'm not going to let it go. He says, "And who is my neighbor?" Again, not for information. It's to justify himself. You know, this was not a new question, actually. This question of who is my neighbor had been debated for centuries. It was a well-known conflicted area of conversation, and it was another ploy to trap Jesus in his words. It was a historic argument over who is in and who is out. Who are the people that I must regard as my neighbor, and who can I exclude? This is not only an ancient tension. We face it now in our own day, in our time, in our country, in the world, and in our churches. The lawyer is not really asking, "Who is my neighbor?" He is asking, "Who is not my neighbor? Where can I draw the line so that I can withhold love where I don't want to give it?" And Jesus serves up an answer that's shocking. It should still shock us and get our attention and make us think and then act. So Jesus tells the story. It's more maybe an example story than a parable, but we have it as a parable. And I won't walk us through all the details. We know this. We've just heard it. Except to say that this is where things get really hard for us because of what Jesus does in the story. In my own view, this is my own imagination, I think Jesus is irritated by this provocation that's going on. And so he gets out the big guns. That's just my own commentary on it. His response is not expected. In a way, it's not playing fair. He tells a story that's extreme in its conclusions, right? And over the years, we've knocked the edges off to make it a little more palatable and make ourselves less uncomfortable. But let's not miss the fact that his hearers would have been deeply offended, most of them. Why? Well, because the one who shows us the love of a neighbor, the love of God, really, is not a priest, is not a Levite, not even an Israelite, but a hated Samaritan. Jesus picks the most extreme example, one who is reviled, one who is hated, one who is known as a heretic, a foreigner, a half-breed, an apostate, the other, someone whose theology is totally off base, and he makes him the hero of the story. You know, what was the problem with Samaritans anyway? I mean, they were related to the Jews, right? They had a common ancestry. They looked to Moses. But under the Assyrians, they had intermarried in the north. They became a mix of Jew and Gentile. And they had different ideas about where God should be worshipped. That's a big deal, right? Canterbury, Kigali. You know, these are things people still, we get hot over these sort of things. They had opposed the restoration of Jerusalem after the exile. And they later assisted the Syrian leaders in their wars against the Jews. In 128 BC, the Jewish high priest burned the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. And in the early first century, some Samaritans scattered the bones of a corpse in the Jerusalem temple during Passover, defiling the temple, preventing the celebration of the feast. This was one hell of a family fight, if I can put it that way. It had been going on for centuries, and it was actually during its height during Jesus' time. So for him to take a Samaritan and put him in the center of the story, to make him the protagonist, not just the protagonist, but the exemplar of God's mercy and compassion, was to radicalize the notion of the kingdom of God and what it would be required to enter it. If the main story of the parable was simply to show the love of a neighbor, or perhaps the indifference of religious leaders, then a Jewish layperson would have sufficed just fine, right? In fact, that would have been the expectation: priest, Levite, Israelite. How does it go? Priest, rabbi, Baptist minister, whatever. You know, it's just kind of that way, right? We're used to that. That's sort of approach. That's not what he did at all. That's not the story Jesus told. The inclusion of the Samaritan and its significance is what we most often miss, and it's critical to the meaning, to its twist. Like so many of the parables, this teaching turns things on its head. It turns it upside down. And it doesn't really answer the lawyer's question anyway. You notice how often Jesus gets away with that? Who doesn't answer the question? He's asked a question, he answers another question. It should make us wonder in prayer sometimes then, when we go to God with a question and we get a different answer. It's just the pattern. It's okay. Certainly the one who showed mercy, notice the lawyer can't even say the word Samaritan. He's the neighbor. And Jesus' point, ultimately, is that we are to become a neighbor like the Samaritan. We are to express the love and compassion of God where it is needed without regard to boundaries or barriers or theologies or differences and so on and so forth. Go and do likewise. That's not what the lawyer asked at all, but it's what he and also what we need to hear. Can we offer true compassion to those that are hard for us to love? Can we receive it from them? That is what being a neighbor is about. Not about those who are like us, who are in our group, who agree with us, who we find it easy to get along with. And it's also not simply about getting our theologies right, although that's important. It is important. But it's about living lives that express the heart of God and the values of the kingdom of God, that tears down walls rather than building them and calls all to know the love and the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If God's love can be shown through the actions of a hated Samaritan, am I open to seeing the action of God in those whose theology I find questionable or outright heretical? And can I respond in mercy and compassion where it's needed? I'm not saying belief isn't important. I'm not saying, can we all just get along? That's not sort of the approach here. Because we need to continue to do the work of seeking the truth of God in the Scriptures and by the Spirit and through the church and holding firm to that. But are we willing to reach beyond that to express the tender mercies of God wherever there is need? Do we understand that there is an absolute and unlimited nature of the duty of love, as Joachim Jeremias has termed it? Now, you've probably heard that it's been suggested that the priest and Levite were on their way to official duties at the temple. And if they had touched a dead body, which this guy certainly looked like he was a goner, that would have disqualified them through ritual uncleanness. Well, just so you know, Samaritans had the same restriction. And that was a concern he was willing to overlook. He acted out of the duty of love. The word was near him, in his heart, as Moses said, so that he could obey it. We don't have an out. We don't have an exemption to show care for people simply because of religious conviction. We don't get a religious exemption on this. Rather, it's the requirements of God's kingdom that propel us to respond in like manner as the Samaritan. There's no asterisk in this text. You know, a footnote that says, here's the people you can ignore. Here's the people you can avoid. You don't have to show love and compassion to these people. We already see that kind of before this, as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He's going to go through Samaria in chapter 9 of Luke, and he sends some messengers on ahead of him, and they're not too happy because they don't want anybody who's going to go to Jerusalem to come through their territory. And so they sort of give him a hard time. And James and John, they want to call down fire from heaven and destroy this village. Remember that? I mean, it's just a little bit ahead in the text. Jesus rebukes them. We're pretty ready with our heavenly fire. Someone called it our high-powered doctrine gun. To handle the people who haven't treated us as we feel we deserve or who are in error. And we will find any kind of difference and magnify it. Just fill in the blank, whatever that is. It's not hard to do this. And we're so polarized right now in our society and in the church that there's a lot of this going on. But it's also nearer, I think, sometimes than we know. In other words, who are the people that are most difficult to love? Sometimes they're people in our own homes. Maybe it's even a spouse or a child or someone in a kind of an extended family, someone we work with, someone who is even in the church, someone who gets on our nerves that we just don't want to be around. Who is hard for us to love? Those both near and far, those we might call other. To that person, to those people, we are to be true neighbors. And I think the church is largely missing this message in the time we live in. Now, you've known me long enough. I mean, I've been preaching here 14 years. That I tend to leave things pretty open and let you fill in the blank. All right? Because I think it gives room for the Spirit to speak and for me not to, like, try to lock things down. But I have to say, I couldn't help this week but think about this parable with the Samaritan and what's going on at our borders. Now, if that upsets you, you can have a different interpretation of that, but I think the church has some response, something that we haven't known what to say or what to do in that situation where children are being held. I don't have the answers to that, but I think this speaks to us in this regard in some way, and I would want us to pray and be in prayer about this and act if there is something that the Lord shows us to act in, and other things too in our world. I was encouraged and challenged at the ACNA conference in Dallas in a session that was led by Bishop Todd Hunter. I have a lot of respect for Bishop Todd. Bishop Todd came to Anglicanism sort of late. He was head of the Vineyard churches in the U.S. for quite a while. He was also head of Alpha USA. He's a leader. He's a guy who's been around. He's been so important to so many different kinds of movements. And he said, if we look at the ministry of Jesus, he said, what we see is that Jesus moves us from xenophobia, the fear of the other, to xenophilia, the love of the other. And he asked the group that was gathered, a couple hundred people, he said, are you afraid? He goes, I think a lot of us are afraid. We're afraid that our society is being taken away from us. We're afraid about all the changes that are coming. We're afraid we just look at things and we're afraid. And he said, how do we move from fear to love? Which is the love that Jesus showed, and it's to look at the Samaritan. It's to look at Jesus. It's to look at those that Jesus is always putting in the center of the story that are other, children, women, strangers. And then he encouraged us. He said, you know, the world is the Lord's. It's not politicians. It's not corporations. It's not mass movements. It's our Father's world. We're free to love. We're free to serve across boundaries. It's the church's mission. We can be like Jesus. It's life of the kingdom of God. And we're called to that every week when we gather to worship, especially though when we read passages like this. There's a famous little research study, maybe not so little. It was little at the time, but it's taken on life. Back in 1973, Dan Batson was a doctoral student in Princeton in social psychology. And you might know that adjacent to Princeton University is Princeton Theological Seminary, which is a Presbyterian school. And Dan has gone on, he's retired now, but he's gone on to kind of be one of the leading voices in altruism and empathy. In this study, it recruited theology students from Princeton Seminary. And it told them, you're going to preach a sermon on the Good Samaritan. That's your task. And to about half of those students, They said, now, you're all set. You have to preach this across campus. And by the way, you're late, so you better hurry and get there. And what they had done is they hired an actor who was sitting in one of the pathways, directly in the way that these students had to go, and he was suffering. He was coughing, he was suffering, he was obviously in physical distress. And those who had prepared a sermon on the Good Samaritan, who were told they were late, 90% of them stepped over the guy and jumped over the guy and didn't help. They knew this story. They knew what we've just heard, what we've talked about. But in their rush to do God's work, yeah. I want us to know the stories. I want us to know that. I also want us to live them. I want to live them. I don't want to step over people. Go and do likewise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.